Everyone had a good week. Does it feel any different today? No? Yeah, well, it is. So we are the proud owners of Harvest Creek Venue now. So we can run around and do whatever we want. Just run around in circles around here if we want to. No. So, yes, we closed on the building this past Friday at 4 o'clock. And so now we are the owners here of this building. The Lord has given it to us, blessed us with it. We're very, very grateful for that. You know, as I think about that, a couple of things that come to mind. One, we should recognize that one day it's all going to be burned up. So this building and this world, all of it is going to be, it's all going to be burned. So whatever we have in this life, God gives to us for our use now, for our benefit and for our blessing now, but we should not cherish or hold on to those things. We also think of the reality that what we're going to do today is no different than what we did last week, and it's no different than what we've done for the last 8 years when we were renting this building and we didn't own it. And that's because we certainly understand and recognize that the church is not the building, but the church is the people. And what makes what takes place here sacred and holy is not the building per se, but it is the gathering of the people and our activities together. That is the worship of the true and living God. This is what makes everything here so wonderful and blessed, is because we're engaging in the worship of God, drawing near to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my hope and prayer is that it might serve us well for many, many years, and that God would be glorified here, that the church, the saints, would be edified in their faith, and that sinners, especially our little ones, the children that God has given to us and anyone else, might be instructed in the gospel and the way of salvation and come to know the Lord. So may God bless his people, and may God bless our endeavors in the future, and just pray that God would use this place in a way that brings great glory and honor to him, and that is good and useful for our benefit as well. Well, we're going to today finish up kind of the church history of the apostles. And then we'll move into the patristic era, or the patristic period of church history, which is really about the first 500 years. This can, the patristic being the term, Latin term for fathers, this being the age of the fathers, what are called the church fathers. And that usually is roughly about the first 500 years of church history. And we'll get into that generation after the apostles. But today I want to just kind of conclude the age of the apostles and talk about their lives and then their deaths, because the apostles, all of them died a bloody death except for the apostle John, though he himself did suffer and face many persecutions as well. And so it's good for us to be reminded of those things, lest we think that because we have experienced and lived with certain freedoms and liberties as Christians in the land in which we live, which is a blessing that God has given to us, yet it is not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee, and it's not something that God promises that all of his people or every age of church, and we know that even today, there are many brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering because of their faith in Christ, and that may happen to us as well, and we need to be prepared for such things, and it shouldn't surprise us because literally every one of the apostles, except for John, died a very violent, miserable death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were not seditious men. They were not troublemakers and rabble-rousers, murderers or thieves. They were godly men, righteous men. But simply because of their faith in Christ and their preaching of the gospel, they died very horrific deaths. But that wasn't something contrary to what Christ taught them, but rather it was in accordance and consistent with the teachings of Christ. Let's look first at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and I want to read verses 16 to 23. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 23. Here it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So here Jesus, in preparing his disciples for life and ministry after he is taken away from them, he's telling them that they're going to be hated by all because of his sake, and that they're going to be put to death, they're going to be scourged, they're going to be put out of synagogue, even their own family is going to turn against them, and all of this because of faith in Christ. But they should not worry. It's not something strange happening to them, and God will be with them, even in the midst of their sufferings. That's always the temptation that we face in seasons of persecution and suffering, is that God has somehow abandoned his people, but he tells them that that's not the case at all. Actually, God's presence will be with you, and even in a greater way, that he will give you the very words to say. So don't worry about what you're going to do or what you're going to say. Not that they shouldn't be prepared, or they shouldn't be studying or thinking about Scripture or meditating upon Scripture or even preparing or thinking about what they're going to say. Of course they should be doing that. But even in those very difficult situations where these things come upon them at the spur of the moment, right, unprepared, God will be with them and the Spirit of God will be in them, and he will teach them and lead them in what it is they say, so that they are able to testify before the Gentiles and before the Jews of faith in Jesus Christ. So the Lord told his own disciples that they're going to be hated, that they're going to be put to death, that they're going to be put out of synagogues and even betrayed by their own family and even their kinsmen because of their faith in Christ. Also, Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. It says, "For they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Here again, telling his disciples, tribulation, martyrdom, death, hatred, this is going to happen to them because of faith in Christ. Not only among the Jews, but also in the nations as well. Even among the Gentiles, this is going to be the case. And what we see is that the words of Christ were indeed prophetic, and these were true words, because what is confirmed in the experience of the apostles is that they all died these bloody deaths, not only at the hands of the Jews, some of them died at Jewish hands, but also at the hands of the Gentiles, that the nations themselves rose against them, and many different nations were responsible for the death and for the martyrdom of the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as the first century comes to a close, then the apostles begin to pass out of the scene, and then they are replaced by the next generation, the first generation, the apostolic fathers are the ones who come after them. Some of the deaths of the apostles are recorded in Scripture. Others are known through church history or through Christian tradition, the traditions of the church. One early man, a guy by the name of Eusebius, was one of the early history writers. He lived years later, but he wrote down and recorded what was delivered down to the church concerning the record of the death of the apostles, and he wrote those things down. So much of what we know comes from him and from some other sources as well. So we'll just quickly go through the apostles and just talk a little bit about their life, but then also how it is that they died. The first is Peter, Simon Peter. We know that Peter was one of the chief of the apostles, really the chief of them. He was the one that was the most prominent or preeminent there among the original 12 apostles. He was a fisherman by trade, called by Jesus, and became this great apostle. We remember in Acts chapter 2, he was the foremost among them on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that stood up and addressed the crowd. Also in Acts chapter 10, we remember that Peter was the one who originally took the gospel to Cornelius, there to the Gentiles. And his life was a life of suffering and hardship. There, he was imprisoned multiple times. He was beaten. He was scourged because of those things. He was prominent in the early church in Jerusalem, and then later went to Antioch and possibly Corinth, and then even on to Rome. The martyrdom of Peter took place around 65 AD, somewhere around there, and that was during the persecution of Nero. He was one of the ones that was put to death by Nero in that first persecution, and he was crucified upside down. after his wife was put to death in front of him. So his wife was also martyred, and she was put to death before him, and then he was also crucified, but he was crucified upside down. Andrew was the brother of Peter and the first disciple that was called by Christ in John chapter 1, verse 40. Andrew was also responsible for bringing others to Christ, even his brother, to come and see the Messiah. And he brought other people to Christ as well. Andrew, according to church history, preached in what would be modern-day Ukraine, a nation called Scythia, and he also went to Thrace and to Greece. These were the areas where his ministry took place. And we know, you know, in the book of Acts, you don't have a lot of information about the other apostles. The book of Acts follows mostly Peter and Paul. The first part, chapters 1 to 10, is almost all Peter, and then the second part is almost all Paul, or those who are associated with him. Occasionally a few others will pop up, but we shouldn't conclude that the other apostles were insignificant, but that's the purpose of the book of Acts, is to tell about Peter at first, the apostle to the Jews, and then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But the other apostles were all significant persons as well, and they all had very vibrant ministries given to them by God, and they went out into other areas. So just because we don't have a history, an inspired history concerning their events or the accounts of their life, doesn't mean that they were unimportant or that they played no part or anything like that. So he went to Scythia, Thrace, and Greece. His martyrdom, according to tradition, was that he was crucified at a place called Patras on an X-shaped cross. All right, so not a T-shaped, but an X-shaped cross, in that he preached there from that cross for 2 days before he died. So crucifixion could be a very long and grueling death many times. Jesus, his crucifixion lasted 6 hours, or from the time that they hung him about 9 a.m. until the time that he was pronounced dead at about 3 p.m. But that was very, very short. And we remember that even there, they came to break the legs of Jesus and the others so that they would die quickly so that they could take them down because the Sabbath day was coming and the Jews didn't want the land to be defiled with a hanging body there. But crucifixion could last for days, that people would hang there on the cross. It would take them a long time to expire. And that was the case with Andrew. For 2 days, he hung on the cross. But while he was there, he was speaking. He was preaching, proclaiming the gospel to those who were crucifying him. The next one would be James the Greater, and that is James the son of Zebedee. And we call him James the Greater not because he was a greater in terms of authority or apostleship, but because he was more prominent, right? James the Lesser, there's just less information about James the Lesser. And James was part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, they were the three that were allowed to come in when there was the raising of the dead of Jairus' daughter. And then those were the three that also went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there was those three that were given even more access and more revelation than the rest of the apostles. And James was a part of that inner circle with Peter and then his brother John. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, who was also by Jesus called the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire upon the city of the Samaritans that had rejected Christ. And then also James and John and their mother were the ones that were trying to get the good seats. Remember that? There in the kingdom of Christ, the one sit on the right and one sit on the left, that led to a squabble amongst the others. And the occasion for Jesus to teach them about the nature of his kingdom, which is not coming in worldly forms of power, and it is not given to those who are asserting themselves and trying to seek and take position for themselves. That's what the kingdoms of this world are like. He says, but my kingdom is not like that. Instead, whoever would be great would be the least, right? If you want to be first, you must be last. And he says, are you able to bear the cross? Are you able to go where I'm going? And they, of course, say, yes, Lord, we can do these things. And he says, well, you will, but you don't know what you're talking about. Okay, his martyrdom, he was the first of the apostles who was martyred very early on, around AD 44. So if we take the day of Pentecost around 30 AD, then within 15 years, James was already dead. And he was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. His is the only death recorded in the book of Acts of the apostles. So James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa. John, his brother, also a son of Zebedee, also a part of the inner circle with Peter and James, he's the disciple who's called the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in the Gospel of John. So he's always referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved, meaning that there was a closeness, a tenderness, a real bond between Jesus and John. And they had this real love and affection for one another. He's also the one in John 19 that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he committed his mother into the care of John. Right? Remember, he said, you know, to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And he said to his mother, "Behold your son." And then it says that from that day on, he took her into his own home and he cared for her. That would have been the responsibility of Jesus being her firstborn son. But with him dying, he cared for his own mother even while he was hanging on the cross. It shows you how compassionate, how merciful, how he, even in his most horrible hour, Jesus was thinking not of himself, but he was thinking of his others and fulfilling all righteousness, right? As the firstborn son, caring for his mother and providing for her even after his own death. John was also the author of the Gospel of John, and then the books that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then also the book of Revelation. And these were books that were written later. John had a longer ministry than the other apostles. The other apostles died in the 60s or in the 70s, but John died around 95 or 100 AD. So he had a very long ministry, about 30 years longer than Peter and Paul and many of the other apostles. And we, again, remember in the book of John, whenever Jesus, at the end, is predicting the death of Peter, telling him that when he's old, people are going to take him where he doesn't want to go. And then Peter says, what about this guy over here? What about John? And Jesus says, what does it matter to you? What happens to him? You need to be faithful. And even if I want him to live until I return, what does that matter to you? And there was a rumor that had started among the churches that John was never going to die, that he would live until the return of Christ. But he says, but that's not what Jesus meant. He just meant, if I want that to be the case, then that will be the case. The Lord can do whatever he wants. But John did live a natural life, and he died of natural causes. He lived to old age, so he died of old age. Though there is tradition recorded for us by Tertullian, an early church father, that he was boiled in one of his sufferings, that they were trying to put him to death, but he survived it. So they boiled him. He survived it. He was exiled to the island of Patmos under the reign of Emperor Domitian, and it's there that he received the revelation, and he recorded that. So he's the only one who died a natural death at an old age. He lived to a ripe old age, around 90 to 100 AD. The next is Philip. Philip, not the Philip of Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, or Acts chapter 6 and 8. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? And then Philip, who was a deacon in chapter 6, and then he went down to Samaria, and he had the daughters who were prophetesses, and then he was the one that was there with the Ethiopian eunuch. So not that Philip, that's Philip the evangelist, but there's also Philip the apostle. He was one of the earliest of the apostles called in John chapter 1, verse 43, and then he was the one who introduced Nathanael to Jesus as well, said, "Come see the Messiah. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah?" He went to a place called Phrygia, which is in western Turkey, modern-day western Turkey. And tradition says that he died in Hierapolis, which is in south-central Turkey, and that he was either crucified or that he was stoned to death. The next one is Bartholomew, or Nathanael, introduced to Jesus by Philip, one of the seven at the Sea of Galilee that was there after the resurrection. And Bartholomew went to Armenia, modern-day India, and into areas of Mesopotamia. And the ancient Armenian church, their tradition holds that he was the founder of their church. He was the founder of their church. Whether that's credible or not, I don't know, but that's what they claim. The tradition concerning his death is that he was flayed alive, so skinned alive, and then was beheaded in Armenia. So which sounds like a horrible way to die, to be skinned and then, yeah, beheaded. That would be better, I think, because it'd be quick and instantaneous. But they often were put to death in the most horrific ways possible. They were subjected to unimaginable tortures beforehand, and then they were put to death. And again, these are the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the best of men among the church, those that were uniquely called by God for this role, and yet they died such horrible, horrible deaths. The next is Thomas or Didymus. Thomas, we often call Doubting Thomas because he was the one who was unwilling to believe in the resurrection unless he himself with his own eyes could see the risen Christ and touch his hands and put his hand there in his side. And that's in John chapter 20. And we know that after that, he became a great confessor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, "My Lord and my God," whenever he saw the risen Christ. So I think instead of calling him Doubting Thomas, we should call him Thomas the Confessor. Confessing Thomas, right? Why are we so negative and harping upon his weakness and his failure when the rest of his life was given in confessing who Christ was? Also in John chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus is saying that they're going to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer, Thomas is the one who says, "Let us go with him and let us die there with him in Jerusalem." So he was willing to die. And he was a believer, and he did confess Christ, though he did have that momentary moment of doubt after the resurrection of Christ. Also, that's a good passage if you're ever dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they deny that Jesus or that the apostles or that the Bible says that Jesus is God. But there, Thomas confesses, speaking to Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." My God. He calls him his God. Now, their way around that is that he was saying, "Oh my God," you know, in that kind of way. "Oh my goodness," you know, "my Lord." But that's not the context, and that's not what was being said. He was actually confessing that Jesus is his Lord and his God, believing him to be one with the Father. Thomas went to Parthia, which is the Parthian Empire would be modern-day Iran, and then he sailed to India and founded the Marathama Church there in India, which is near the city of Chennai, modern-day Chennai. And there's still a church there this day, and that church still claims that their founding traces all the way back to the Apostle Thomas. There he was speared to death, and then he was buried there. And there's a shrine, I'm sure it's Roman Catholic or Orthodox, to him that you can go and visit there near Chennai today. Matthew, this is Matthew or Levi, the tax collector who was called by Christ, also the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew went and preached in Ethiopia, and he also went to Persia. And then tradition says that he was run through, stabbed through with a spear while he was celebrating the Lord's Supper. So this is the way that he died. James the Lesser, or James the son of Alphaeus, he is also, again, listed among the 12, but there's not a whole lot known about him. He's rarely discussed, often confused with James, the Lord's brother, but these are two distinct persons. Some think that he was stoned to death. Others think that he was clubbed to death, but he certainly died as a martyr for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Next is Thaddeus, also called Judas, the son of James, not the Judas Iscariot, who was the betrayer of the Lord. He was one who asked a question at the Last Supper of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He went and evangelized in Syria, Mesopotamia, went into parts of Persia. He was connected with the conversion of a man by the name of King Abgar of Edessa. And tradition says that he was clubbed to death in Persia along with Simon the Zealot. So two of them, Thaddeus and Simon, went together, and then they both died there together. Which brings us to Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, called Zealot because, remember, we talked about the four different groups among the Jews during the time of Christ, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Zealots. These were a group of revolutionaries that wanted to assert their independence, Jewish independence, from the Roman state. And Simon was a former zealot. He was a part of this group, and then he was called by Christ and became a Christian, a believer, and became one of the apostles. He went to North Africa and evangelized there, then went to Persia with Thaddeus and was there martyred with him there in Persia. Then Judas Iscariot, we know about him. He was the betrayer of the Lord. He was also the treasurer for Jesus' disciples. The one who held the money purse and was a thief. He often liked to dip into it and was embezzling money. Isn't that horrible to embezzle money from Jesus, right? But that's what he was doing. He was a thief from the beginning, right? And was an embezzler from the beginning. And he betrayed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as was prophesied in the book of Acts. We know about his death that he went and hung himself. So he murdered his own self. And then his body fell and it burst open. And the best reconciliation there is that he first hung himself, and then after he was hung, the limb broke and its body fell down, and then all his guts spilled out, you know, as well. So, which is a horrible way to die. He died a miserable, miserable death, but he was a miserable man. Then next, Matthias. This was the replacement that was given for Judas. Remember in Acts chapter 1, that after Judas died, Peter stood up and said, you know, we know that this happened and we know why it happened, but now someone needs to take his place. There needs to be someone that comes and fills his spot. Let it be given to another. And there were two that were brought forward, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and then he was selected to be one of the apostles, one who could testify of the resurrection of Christ and testify of the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is one of the requirements there in Acts chapter 1 for that replacement is it was someone who was with us, who went in and out among us from the beginning of John's baptism until the resurrection of the Lord. So it had to begin with John's baptism, and then it went all the way through the life and ministry into the resurrection of the Lord. Matthias would have been one of the 70. Remember that Jesus sent the 12 out on a mission, but then there was another time when he sent the 70 out, two by two, and there was a larger body of disciples that also followed Christ who were not part of the 12. And Matthias would have been a part of that group of men who were with Jesus and even with John before Jesus came onto the scene. Many of the disciples were already following John, and then John was the one that told them, that's the man I'm talking about, that's the one that you should follow. And remember, that some of his disciples were saying, everyone's leaving you, and they're going and following after him. And that's when he says that I must decrease and he must increase. What kind of a man was John, right? It's so rare that you find that humility in a man, and yet that's what John was like. Well, there were many of these men who were already following John and already believing the gospel under the ministry of John, and then when Christ comes onto the scene, because that's what John was, the forerunner of the Christ, preparing the people, making straight the path of the Lord, they were already believing, and then they just began to follow Jesus, and Matthias would have been one of those. He was chosen to replace Judas afterwards. Now, there are sometimes you'll hear people say, well, they made a mistake and they should have chosen the Apostle Paul. Have you ever heard that? People make that argument. That Paul, I did when I was a kid. So that Paul was really supposed to be the 12th one and they made a mistake. But that's utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And again, Paul wasn't with them from John's baptism until the ascension. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was one who was born out of season, right? Out of season, meaning he was chosen and selected to be an apostle, but not in the way that the others were chosen and selected. Matthias went and preached in Cappadocia and also around the Caspian Sea, and he was either beheaded or stoned to death in Ethiopia. Then we know of Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, converted in Acts chapter 9, having been the greatest opponent of the church. He was converted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, became the most significant of all of the apostles. He was the most important of all of them, and he worked harder than all of them, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but it was the grace of God that was in him and working within him. He wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, and the most significant works in the New Testament were all written by the apostle Paul. We know much about his life, his sufferings, how he was imprisoned, how he was shipwrecked multiple times, beaten, lashed. I mean, there was all sorts of horrible things that he experienced for his faith in Christ. Ultimately appealed to Caesar, was taken to Rome, was imprisoned there, and then later was imprisoned a second time and then beheaded under the persecution of Nero around the same time as the Apostle Peter. He was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen and didn't have to suffer crucifixion because he had that right. So there were certain rights and privileges that were given to him because he was a Roman, because he's a Roman citizen, and he was willing to use those rights and privileges in order to avoid suffering or to get, that's how he was able to go to Caesar, is because he appealed to it, but he had a right to do so because he was a Roman, citizen. Ultimately, he is beheaded there in Rome by Nero. And then one other that we'll talk about is James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, also referred to as James the Righteous. James the Righteous, because he was a very godly and a righteous man. James became one of the most prominent or significant figures in the church in Jerusalem. And it was in Acts chapter 15 that the Jerusalem Council is happening, that James is the one who gets up and kind of gives the final word and says that this is what we should do. And everyone was like, yes, that absolutely sounds right. We agree with James. So he was a significant person there in the church in Jerusalem and was very, very important. Also the writer of the book of James, James the Lord's brother, or James the Righteous. Tradition says that James was actually the Jews. He was still in Jerusalem, and the Jews were trying to get him to convince everyone and to tell the people that Jesus is not the Christ, and that they should quit worshiping him. And so he got up, but instead of telling them that, he testified that he is the Christ and that they should worship him and he is Lord. And so they threw him off of the temple area, and he fell down and was greatly injured, and then they clubbed him to death, beat him in the head until he died. So, and that was at the hands of the unbelieving Jews, the religious leadership in Jerusalem. They're the ones who put him to death. Now, why are these things significant and important for us? Well, it does remind us that the kingdom of Christ is like this mustard seed, right? That is very, in one sense, very small and insignificant, yet it grows into something that is far beyond what anyone would ever think. Whenever you see the mustard seed, the smallest of all the garden seeds, and yet you would never anticipate that something that small and insignificant would grow into this massive tree. And this is what the kingdom of Christ is like. And it always maintains that kind of twofold nature. On the one hand, it is despised, it is afflicted, it is weak, right? It does not have worldly power. There is no military that we possess. We do not possess all these positions of power. There is no earthly kingdom or earthly throne upon which you can find. It doesn't come with all of the pomp, the prestige, the worldly power that you see in this present age. And yet, this kingdom is the most significant kingdom on this present earth. And it grows and it spreads and becomes larger than all the kingdoms of the world. What kingdom can claim to have followers, to have people in every nation under heaven, right? And for so many generations, right? There is no kingdom today that can claim what the kingdom of Christ can claim. And yet, it comes not through worldly power and not through worldly weapons, but it comes in weakness, it comes in suffering, it comes in hardship, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is what was true of the apostles. And yet, even in the midst of all that suffering, what happened? The kingdom spread. The gospel went forth into the nations, and many people were converted. The church was established, and you would think there's no way under these conditions that the church would ever get any groundwork or ever expand at all. And yet, what we see is it continued to grow and spread and expand, and it spread all over the globe. And that persecution is by no means an obstacle to the spread and the advance of the gospel, but actually it is the means that God has often chosen and used in order to spread the gospel, and that the church in its purest form is often the persecuted, the suffering church. It's typically when the church has comfort and ease that it falls into corruption, that it is when it is in a suffering and an afflicted state that the church thrives and it spreads, and when it is most powerful. And that's, again, consistent with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the teachings of the Apostle Paul. When I am weak, he says, then I am strong. He says, so I am content with weakness, with sufferings, with afflictions, with hardships, that I'm happy to have those things because I know that the power of Christ is not found in the things of this world. But it is a supernatural, it is a spiritual power found in the Word of God and found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that the church in this weak state does things that are far greater than one could ever imagine. Might even think about the Reformation. Who would have ever thought that this obscure monk from Germany, right, which was the backwoods, and yet this man would start this movement, this fire that would spread and that would end up toppling the greatest, you know, false manifestation that the church had ever seen, the Roman Catholic Church, and that he would be able to oppose kings and princes and popes and all of the authority of Rome and would topple those things. And all he did was what? Preach the gospel. That's all he did. He says, all I did was preach the word, and then me and Melanchthon would go to the tavern and we would drink German beer, and the word, he said, did all of the work. God did the work, and all we did was preach. And then, and what happened? The world was, it spread. It spread and it became something far greater. And this is similar to the apostles. I don't know about them drinking German beer, but they did preach the word. They preached the gospel. This is what they did as they went out. Paul says, I knew nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was in the foolishness of preaching that God was pleased to completely upend the world and change the world. And ultimately, the whole Roman Empire, in a sense, becomes Christian through the work of the apostles in a couple of hundred years. So it is amazing what God does and how God uses weakness, suffering, affliction in order to, in order to spread his word and to build his kingdom. And many times in the history of the church, where you will find the true church, right, where you'll find the faithful are not in these massive institutions, and it's not in these giant cathedrals. Most of the time, those things go off the rails pretty quickly. But it is among the faithful, right, among the faithful who are meeting in caves and fields and barns and catacombs and all sorts of miserable places. And yet there they are found, and with them is the presence of Christ, and with them is a power in the gospel that the world does not know and the world does not understand. The apostles were faithful men. They were faithful men, faithful unto death, unto death. All of them died, and even John was willing to die and suffered great afflictions as a result of his faith in Christ. And when we read the gospels and we see, you know how you read the gospels and sometimes you look at the disciples and you're like, man, sometimes they're really, really good. And then other times you're like, golly, these guys remind me a lot of myself, right? They are men of weakness, men of frailty, men who still have a flesh and are given to these things. And yet God does, he was pleased to use imperfect men. But also you see their growth and their maturity and that God was working in them and using them over the course of their life. And that's good news for us because none of us are a finished product. We all have our weaknesses, our failings, areas of growth and maturity. Well, so were they. And yet God was pleased to use them. And they were faithful. They were faithful unto death. You know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, they all scattered like sheep. But eventually they would all be faithful unto death. And we praise God for his faithfulness to continue to use them. He did not reject them. He didn't cast them aside, right? Jesus didn't come after his resurrection and say, you bunch of bums, every single one of you denied me and betrayed me, and I don't want anything to do with you for the rest of your life. I'm going to go find me some new disciples who were not unfaithful. That's not what he did. He restored them, right? And remember what he did with Peter, how Peter denied him three times, and Jesus three times gave him the opportunity to affirm his love for him. And yet, and this is what Christ does for us as well. We are faithless, but he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And there's hope for us there, right? It's good news for us because it is not perfect men that God will take to heaven. And it is not perfect men and women that God will use. He uses those who are imperfect, but he uses them in spite of their weaknesses. And many times, in light of their weaknesses, God uses them to do great things. And so it gives us great hope and comfort to know how faithful the Lord is in his purposes. Well, by the time you reach the end of the first century, the church has passed through this, really, it's an extraordinary transition that takes place in the time of the apostles. Right? The gospel began in Jerusalem, and by the end of the first century, it has reached into the far regions of the world, all the way to Rome, even into Spain, into India, to the east, into the south, into Ethiopia, into North Africa. So it has spread to many, many different parts of the world. Also, by the end of the first century, the temple is gone. The temple is fallen. It is gone. And the old covenant has visibly come to an end. By the end of the first century, you also have this mass persecution that has risen up against the Christians by the Romans. And that would be common for the church for the next about 300 years. So for about the first 250 to 300 years, the church was a church of martyrs and a church of constant suffering that was coming at the hands of the Romans. Also, by the end of the time of the apostles, you have the writing of the New Testament, the completion of the canon, the canon of Scripture. All the Old Testament books and all the New Testament books are written, and nothing more is going to be added to them. And very early in the church, you see the church recognizing that these are the words of God. These are the authoritative teachings that the church receives and recognizes as Scripture, and then builds and bases its doctrine and its practices on those things. And then by the end of that first century, the apostles are all dying, and they're all leaving the stage. And then you have rising up in their place the next generation of men who were discipled by them, and that even though they died, the church doesn't fall into disrepair. It doesn't fall off of a cliff. It doesn't become corrupt. But these faithful men who were trained by these faithful men will carry forward what they started and will do so in the next generation, in the next generation. And so generation after generation after generation, the church of Christ is there and it spreads and it is established, and nothing will ever be able to stop it. And so they move into what is called the patristic era. And this would be that first 500 years. And then the first era of that, or the first stage of that, is called the apostolic fathers. Not that they were the fathers of the apostles, but the apostles were their fathers, their spiritual fathers. So they are the apostolic fathers, meaning that it was that first generation of men who would have had connection with the apostles, would have been discipled by the apostles, and then they're the ones that take over or take their place and then become the leaders of the church. And that's what we will turn to next time. So let's go ahead and pray, and then after that, we'll be dismissed to our donuts and coffee. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you for the testimony. Lord, the testimony that you give to us, both in Scripture and in history, Lord, of your faithfulness, Lord, to build up your church, Lord, to establish your people, and Lord, how your church has been here on this earth, Lord, how it is that it has spread and has spread to many nations. And that, Lord, nothing will ever be able to stop it, because it is built by God himself. And your power is the one that sustains us. Lord, your power is the one that equips us for every good work. So, Father, we thank you for what you have done on this earth and what you continue to do even to this present day. And we pray that you might be with us. Lord, be with us, your people. And, Lord, help us to remain faithful to you. Lord, use us in our weaknesses. Lord, use us in spite of our failings. Lord, just as you did with your holy apostles. And Father, we pray that for many generations here, meeting at this place, Lord, under this name, Lord, there might be a heritage of those who have trusted in you. Lord, who believe and who confess the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and who believe and confess that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you be so kind to us as to establish us for many, many generations? And, Lord, we may meet here and gather as your people. So, Lord, be with us and bless us. And, Lord, we ask for you to continue to be with us throughout the remainder of this day. Lord, as we move into our time of worship, Lord, may you be here present with us. And, Lord, we ask that you might fill us with all good things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.